Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, taken today from Psalm 121. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, you are our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? Though an army encamp against us, our hearts will not be afraid. Though war arise against us, even then may we be confident. For you, Lord, will shelter us in the day of trouble. You will show us your goodness and grant us courage in the day of battle. For you have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. We ask now that as we examine your word, you would reveal new truths to us so that we can serve you more faithfully. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, for we ask in the gracious name of Jesus, and amen. Please be seated. Have you ever been driving or riding in a car as it goes down the highway past a field of corn or perhaps some other crop? If so, you may have noticed how the orderliness of the way the plants are arranged makes it look like the rows are running in almost any direction that you look. If you look kind of ahead and to the side diagonally, it looks like the rows are moving past in that direction. Or if you look straight out the window to the side, now it looks like the rows are running that way. If you look diagonally to the back, sure enough, now it looks like the rows are going that way too. Well, just as a well-ordered field shows forth that order in more than one way, Psalm 121, while retaining an elegant simplicity, actually has a remarkably intricate structure. And as we'll see, this balance of simplicity and complexity comes into play throughout the psalm, not only structurally, but also thematically and doctrinally. The whole thing is like a beautiful harmony of familiar chords struck in less than obvious ways. As we've noted before, the headings that appear above many of the psalms can be extremely helpful in understanding the psalm itself. And in this case, while no author or occasion is noted, we see that Psalm 121 is labeled as a psalm of ascents, or perhaps your translation may say a psalm of degrees. There are 15 of these psalms of ascents that are grouped together right after the longest of the psalms, Psalm 119. And out of those 15, 14 of them have identical headings. But even before we get into the actual text of Psalm 121, we find a slight variation on a theme, even within the heading. In fact, it's such a small variation in the Hebrew, just one extra letter, that it doesn't even show up in most English translations. All the other psalms in this group are individually labeled a psalm of ascents. But the Hebrew heading in this case is unique. This particular psalm is the only one called a psalm to the ascents. So even though it is categorized collectively as one of the psalms of ascent, it's unique within that group. And in a few moments, we'll loop back to consider why that's the case. All of the psalms of ascent were intended for singing while on the march. In fact, Charles Spurgeon refers to this as a traveler's psalm. Most scholars believe that these psalms were used by Israelites from different parts of the country as they worked their way up the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, as they attended the various feasts. Not unlike sailors using a song to help them work in rhythm at the oars or when they're hauling in the anchor chain. Or perhaps you've seen how a military group marching or jogging in cadence might use this technique to stay in step. An officer or a drill sergeant will call out one line of text to the group, and then the group will echo that same line of text back in cadence to their steps, and it helps keep everyone moving in sync. Similarly, in ancient Israel, Singing one of the Psalms of Ascent as you moved up toward the temple would help keep your group together among the vast crowds, while at the same time serving doctrinal functions, like helping remind you of why you're making this long trip, or learning and reciting prayers for safety on the journey. Spurgeon also points out that another reason for the name Psalms of Ascent is that these psalms tend to be crafted in a layered or ascending format. The opening section or verse either asks a question or lays a foundational theme, and then each subsequent verse or phrase builds on that theme. We can definitely view Psalm 121 in this layered, sort of stair-step fashion. Where do we look for help? To God, who is our helper. He's not just our helper. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He secures your feet and guards your sleep, protects you from the elements and shields you from evil. He doesn't just preserve your everyday going out and coming in. He is your keeper now and forever. I like this perspective of the Psalms of Ascent very much because I think this layered approach is a really effective teaching method. In fact, it reminds me of the trivium of classical education. The grammar stage lays the foundation and provides the necessary base for the logic phase, which in turn adds to that foundation and builds structure needed for the rhetoric phase. But again, this psalm is very cleverly constructed with elegant intertwining features. So we should note that not only does the structure of Psalm 121 sort of ramp up from verse 1 to verse 8, ascending in the Psalm of Ascent, it also forms a chiasm. As you may recall, a chiasm is a form of Hebrew poetry in which the first section corresponds with the last section, the second idea corresponds with the second from the last idea, and they kind of work toward the middle. And the central main theme of the chiasm is called the hinge of the chiasm. So let's go through the text one more time, because we're going to use this chiastic structure as our outline today. And I should mention that this might look a bit rough because we're using Bibles printed in English with verse numbers that were added thousands of years after the psalm was composed. So we won't necessarily see a verse-by-verse correlation, but rather a theme-by-theme correlation. So the first chunk of the chiasm is verses 1 through the first half of verse 2. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. And we see that echoed in verses 7 and 8. The Lord shall preserve you. The second part is, the Lord made heaven and earth. In other words, he's the creator. We see that in the second half of verse 2. And this is echoed in verse 6. The sun and the moon cannot harm you. In other words, God is Lord of the created order. The third piece is, he will not allow your foot to be moved. And this is echoed in verse 5 when it says, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. And then the central part, the hinge of the chiasm, is in the second half of verse 3 through the first half of verse 5. The Lord is your keeper, your wakeful and alert watchman. Now, the intricacy and poetic elegance of Psalm 121 go even deeper than this overview, but I don't want to spend too much more time on the structural aspects of the psalm. So see me after the service if you're curious about some of the other poetic flourishes that the author included. But again, we're going to use this chiastic structure of the psalm as our outline today, starting with the question in verse 1. Where does my help come from? We already mentioned that the original text of the Psalms did not include verse divisions. But one of the other challenges in dealing with ancient Hebrew is that it also didn't include punctuation, or even vowels for that matter, both of which were simply assumed or implied by the author and then inferred by the reader. But the lack of punctuation in verse 1 has led to some confusion as to the proper translation. The most common view, and the one presented in the King James Version, is the one you probably remember from The Sound of Music, in which there is no query, just a statement. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help, or from whence my help comes. In other words, according to this interpretation, the author looks up toward the hills because this is the source of his help. That's where his help comes from. So again, in this view, there is no question, where does my help come from, but simply the end of a sentence. I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence my help comes. There even seem to be some suggestions within the text that this is the correct translation, because verse 2 goes on to talk about God as the creator. And it's certainly right and proper that when we look at the creation, we should be reminded of God the creator, and thereby reminded that he is strong enough to save us from whatever difficulties we may encounter. But while I don't dislike that interpretation, my personal opinion is that the New King James and the ESV offer a better rendering by taking this second phrase as a question. Where does my help come from? This just makes more sense to me than looking at the hills as the source of our help, because while the temple itself was positioned at the top of a mountain, Hills and high places in general tended to be problem areas for Israel. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we see them falling into idolatry on hilltops and offering sacrifices to pagan deities in places of high elevation. I'll read just one example from 2 Kings 17. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. I also think there's a subtle hint at the psalmist's intent in the phrasing of the opening words, "I will lift up my eyes." Sometimes when we encounter this phrase in the scripture, lifting up your eyes simply means looking up. And it's possible that's all it means here. But sometimes, particularly in the books of poetry, the phrase lifted or lofty eyes refers to what we would call rolling your eyes, which would indicate an attitude of superiority and disrespect, even dismissiveness. Again, just a couple of quick examples. In Psalm 131, David says, "My heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty." And in Proverbs 30, we read, "There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up." So obviously, in both of those examples, the lifted eyes are a bad thing because they show disrespect where respect is due. But I'd like to suggest that this is another way we can read the opening line of Psalm 121. The psalmist is imitating God by speaking dismissively of pagan deities and their places of worship, like he's rolling his eyes at the false idols and the false altars in Israel. I think the intent of what he's saying is along the lines of, "I roll my eyes when I think of the high places, because I know that's not my source of help. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the one who made the heavens and the earth, including those very hills." Let me say again that this doesn't necessarily mean that the first interpretation is wrong, but I favor this second view because one of God's favorite things to do is to show off his own power, to compare his own might to the paltry efforts of demonic powers and false gods. This sometimes bothers us because we have, hopefully, been conditioned to dislike pride and self-glorification. But this is one of those areas where the rules are a bit different for God than they are for us. Or, I suppose, if you're following the Westminster Catechism, you can actually say the rules are the same. Because just as the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, so the chief end of God is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. And we see God doing this throughout the Old Testament. He doesn't just defeat his enemies, he humiliates them and embarrasses them. Like in the Exodus story, where each of the 10 plagues targets and emasculates a specific Egyptian deity. Or the showdown on Mount Carmel, when Elijah mercilessly taunts the pagan priests as they scream and dance and slash themselves with knives in an attempt to get Baal to show up and show off. But of course, there is only one God who is exalted far above all other gods, only one who is ascendant and transcendent over any and all who would challenge him. Only Yahweh is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I believe this is why, as we mentioned earlier, this psalm is labeled a psalm to the ascents. Or we might take that phrase to mean a psalm to the ascendant one. Because as we'll see, there are several hidden references to God's superiority over all his rivals. So our help doesn't come from the hills or from any of the false altars that we might find there. Our help comes from the Lord. And this brings us to the second point of the chiasm from verse 2. Our help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The maker of heaven and earth. I think it's safe to say that at some level, we all have a certain awareness of our own inadequacies. And yet many of us like to think we've got a handle on things. Even small children develop a tendency pretty early on to adopt an "I can do it myself" attitude. But the truth is that we are inadequate, and we do need help. And of course, there's temptation in the opposite direction as well. Temptation to despair or panic, because we know we need help, and it doesn't seem as though God is taking action. This is especially common when we know that the circumstances are beyond our ability to impact. Things like natural disasters, or world politics, or even something like a sick child whose suffering we can't seem to alleviate. In fact, if we wanted to, we could each come up with a pretty long list of problems in the world that are beyond our capacity to solve. Big, legitimate problems, that our eschatology teaches us should be solved. We need a strong helper, someone who is up to the task of handling these very real problems that are out of our reach. And of course, we all know on paper that God is that helper. But we're so quick to forget that when we're in the middle of our problems. So in his kindness, God gives us reminders. And here in Psalm 121, he takes the time to give just a brief nod to his own resume, his own qualifications for the title of Great Keeper or Great Helper. We mentioned a moment ago that God loves to show off, to glorify his own name by calling to mind his mighty acts. And if we were going to put together a list of God's most impressive works, whether from the scriptures or from our own impressions, his work of creation would certainly have to be included very near the top of that list. So the psalmist reminds us that ours is the great creator God, maker of heaven and earth. We also know that the early church found this significant because the exact same phrase made its way into the Apostles' Creed, which we recited together earlier. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Knowing that our God created all things, visible and invisible, should, of course, give us the comfort of knowing that he's powerful and that he's in control. But more than that, his position as creator also means that he has authority over his creation. There is nothing in heaven above or on earth below or anywhere in between that God did not create. Therefore, there is nothing in heaven above or on earth below or anywhere in between that does not fall directly under his authority and control. Even the disciples made this connection with appropriate awe when Jesus calmed the storm in Mark chapter 4. We read that they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the winds and the seas obey him?" And of course, the answer to their question is that he is God, and the wind and the sea obey because as their creator, he bears rightful authority over them. But there's more to God's authority than simply his lordship over the natural elements, though they are certainly included. Remember, we said this psalm is a chiasm. So in addition to the affirmation of verse 2, that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, we should also consider how his authority is reflected in the corresponding verse of the chiasm, verse 6. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, if this verse just said that the sun shall not strike you by day, we could easily assume that this is still referring simply to God's ability to protect us from the natural elements. But the inclusion of the moon should make us pause for a second. Why does it say, "The moon shall not strike you by night"? I mean, I'd be willing to bet that most of you, like me, have had an opportunity to suffer the pain of a really bad sunburn. And if you haven't tried it, let me just say I don't recommend it. It's highly overrated, in my opinion. But when was the last time that you were moonburned? Now, some scholars are at pains to try and come up with something in the natural order to explain this phrase, "The moon shall not strike you by night." They theorize that this could refer to the dangers of the night, like robbers or wild animals, or perhaps tidal forces, because the moon controls the tides, and sometimes these place people in very real danger. And while I don't think that's what the psalmist has in view here, I do applaud them for at least trying to be faithful to the text, because I think the temptation for most modern readers of Psalm 121, with our short attention spans, is to just blow past the second half of the verse, as if it's merely dropped in there for poetic purposes, with no other value beyond making the psalm a bit more flowery. But we must resist such temptations and be diligent students of Scripture, because every phrase, every word is placed there on purpose. Every word counts. Far from being a throwaway line, verse 6 is yet another assertion of God's authority, another chance for him to remind us that he is the great king above all gods. We know from history that basically every pagan culture of the ancient world had deities associated with the sun and moon. In Egypt, you had Ra, the sun god, king of the Egyptian pantheon, and his counterpart Khonsu, the god of the moon. And in Greece, of course, you have Helios and Artemis. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and even Rome a bit later on, all had sun and moon deities. Even within the scriptures themselves, there are many passages that use celestial bodies to refer to false gods, as well as both angelic and demonic powers. God himself refers to the angelic chorus as the stars of heaven in Job 38:7. And in Isaiah 24, we find a truly awe-inspiring passage in which God, through his prophet Isaiah, asserts his authority as judge over all the powers of heaven and all the kings on earth. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the hosts of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun will be ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. So what we have here in verse 6 of Psalm 121 is not an admonition to wear SPF 40 moonscreen. We have an assertion that God is ready to defend us against all comers, not only from natural disasters, but even against supernatural forces. False gods and demonic powers can't harm us by day or by night. And verse 7 goes on to say that God will protect us from all evil, because he doesn't just watch over our bodies, but over our souls as well. None of the forces of darkness can touch us, because God is our shield. And ultimately, every knee in heaven and earth will bow to him, because eventually everyone, every being will recognize God's rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we know that our help comes from God, and that he is more than qualified to provide this help, not only because he is the great creator God, but also because he is the rightful Lord over all principalities and powers. But how does he help us? Or we might ask, what kind of help does he provide? Well, for one thing, verse 3 tells us that he will not allow your foot to be moved. He will not allow your foot to be moved. The scriptures are full of references comparing God to a foundation, a concept with almost limitless applications, since the Lord should be the foundation of our doctrine, of our families, of our church, and indeed the foundation of all society. So we see stories like the parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock instead of on sand. Multiple passages in both the Old and New Testaments that refer to Christ as the cornerstone. And verses like 1 Corinthians 3:11, which makes it really clear. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All of those passages are fantastic, and we heartily affirm them. But I don't think that's what the psalmist is getting at here. There are also many, many verses that talk about established feet and firm footing as signs of redemption or of blessing, like Psalm 40, verse 2. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. This is certainly related to the concept of Christ as our sure foundation, as we see the transition that takes place for a sinner, going from the pit to Christ who is the rock, and then building up from there with Christ as the foundation, almost like our Psalm of Ascents. We might even describe going from the pit to the rock as a metaphor for justification, and then building up from there as a reference to sanctification, our growing in Christ-likeness. But I don't think this is quite what the psalmist is driving at either. There's another recurring Old Testament theme that pertains to feet and sure footing. And in keeping with the concepts that we've already discovered in the psalm up to this point, once again, it has to do with ownership and authority. We know, for example, that the earth is God's footstool, which confirms what we discussed earlier, that he bears ownership and dominion over the whole planet. And at the mortal level, there are many passages like Psalm 8, which describes man's authority over the animals by saying that God has placed all things under his feet. We even see this concept in history as explorers and settlers sought to be the first to set their feet on new territory, because in many cases, this gave them the right to claim that territory for themselves or their home country. This idea is especially important for Israel, though, because it's part of the promise that God gave to them in Deuteronomy 11 regarding the conquest of Canaan. That passage sets up with an admonition for Israel to fear the Lord, and God promises that if they do, then he will drive out the nations before them. Then in verse 24, we read, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory." Given the trend of the psalm up to this point, to emphasize God's superiority over pagan deities and his dominion in general, I think this is the most logical understanding of verse 3 and the idea of God not allowing our feet to be moved. We have here yet another reference to God's ascendancy and authority. And by extension, it also points to his delegation of some of that authority to us, his people. Because while the verse tells us that God is the one securing our feet, Our feet are the ones being established. So when we read, "He will not allow your foot to be moved," we should hear God affirming his promise to give us the land and to establish us in it. Just as he gave Israel the land of Canaan from the river to the sea, we look forward to participating in extending his dominion from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, I don't know that we can necessarily take God's promise to Israel in Deuteronomy 11 about owning every place that the sole of their foot touched and apply it directly to our own dominion-taking circumstances. But I do think that hearing promises like this should motivate us to get out and make some footprints. Just as the European explorers scrambled to discover and claim new territories, so we should be eager and excited to take dominion for the kingdom whenever we have the opportunity, even if it means starting with dominion taking in your own household or even your own heart. And more than this, Psalm 121 reassures us that we don't need to stress about losing ground to the enemy. Even when it seems to us like the wicked are prospering, even when it seems like we're in full retreat, we can hold fast to God's promise that he won't allow our feet to be moved. Because just as it's not by our strength that the victory is won, it's also not our own efforts that ultimately lead to the territory being secured and retained. God is the one who advances and defends his own banner, even when he uses our feet to do it. And God is the one who establishes our feet so that they cannot be moved, nor the land reclaimed by the enemy. Because as the hinge, the central point of the chiasm emphasizes, the main point of this psalm is that the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your keeper. Let me back up and read again, starting in the second half of verse 3. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Once again here, we see the stair-step ascent of the psalm, building truth upon truth. Or as Pastor Justin said a few weeks ago, going from glory to glory. Because in verse 2, the psalmist started out by saying that God is the helper or the keeper of one individual, himself, when he says, "My help comes from the Lord." But now in verse 4, he expands that declaration to include all of Israel. He who keeps Israel, or the keeper of Israel, shall never slumber nor sleep. The Hebrew word shamer, translated as keeper here in verse 5, is very much a loaded term. It appears 6 times in this relatively short psalm, translated variously as keep, keeper, and preserve. In the Old Testament, the same word is also frequently translated as guard or watchman. Interestingly, this is also the same word used to speak of Adam keeping or tending the garden, and Israel keeping Sabbath or keeping feast days, as well as God keeping covenant with his people. It's the same word. So when the psalmist says that the Lord is your keeper, he's not using that word accidentally. He's deliberately choosing a term laden with covenantal and dominion-taking significance. God keeps us the way Adam was supposed to tend the garden. He nurtures and cultivates us the way a winemaker cares for his vines, because his desire is for us to bear good fruit. And how did faithful Israelites keep the Passover? They looked forward to the festival with anticipation. They made careful preparation by removing the leaven from their homes and setting aside resources for the feast. And then they performed all the commanded rituals with hearts full of thanks for God's deliverance from their bondage in Egypt. All these things are instructive when we consider how God keeps us with eagerness, with care and preparation, and thoughtful intentionality. But it doesn't end there, because this same Hebrew term, and indeed the whole promise from God to be our keeper, is loaded with narrative significance as well, because it's one of the very first promises that God ever made to Israel. And in this case, I'm referring to the individual, Jacob / Israel, rather than the nation of Israel made up of his offspring. You probably recall the story of Jacob and Esau in the sequence of events that led to Jacob leaving his parents' household. First, Jacob traded a bowl of stew for his brother's birthright, and then later on he straight up stole the blessing of the firstborn that should have gone to Esau as well. So to put some distance between Jacob / Israel and the somewhat justified wrath of his older brother, the boy's mother Rebekah manages to have Jacob sent off to visit her brother Laban. That brings us to Genesis 28, in which we read about an incident that happened during the journey to Laban's house. Jacob has a dream, right, in which God promises to give him the land that he's sleeping on, to give him many descendants, and then assures him, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." So before the nation of Israel as such even existed, before Jacob's name had even been changed to Israel, the Lord's promise to be the keeper of his people was already in effect. And it looks like the author of Psalm 121 was almost certainly thinking about God's promise to Jacob when he penned this psalm, because in addition to the obvious similarity in the phrasing of the promise in both passages, God, in his appearance to Jacob, while Jacob was sleeping, showed that he was already alert and watchful even while Jacob slept. And starting in verse 3 of our psalm, the psalmist frames the hinge of the chiasm by evoking this same image. "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel," or Jacob, "shall neither slumber nor sleep." And because God doesn't sleep, that means that we can. There's no need for us to stay up late, eating the bread of sorrows, because by his vigilance, the Lord, our keeper, gives his beloved sleep. We can sleep at night trusting that God is truly in control. We can cast all of our cares on him, because he cares for us. He keeps us and watches over us with unmatched attentiveness and diligence. And if that weren't enough, his watchfulness isn't just limited to passive monitoring while we're asleep. He watches over our going out and our coming in, our parenting and our careers, our thought life and our relationships and our dominion taking, all with a gentle hand to guide us and a strong arm to establish our feet. As we frequently hear from this pulpit, the words of priestly benediction that Aaron was commanded to speak over the people in Numbers 6, "The Lord bless you and keep you." Same Hebrew term. "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So our help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, who will not allow our foot to be moved because he is our keeper. All of these things are good things, good to be believed, but even better to be lived. Because fundamentally speaking, belief goes far beyond mental assent or even verbal assent. Genuine belief, true faith, takes root in our soul and finds its way out in our actions and attitudes. Or as the saying goes, actions speak louder than words. So the exhortation to you is to believe Psalm 121 and then to act like you believe it. Live as though you truly believe that God is in complete control of the weather, of the influences that impact your children when you're not around, in control of national and local politics, and your personal finances, because every detail of every day, without exception, is entirely under God's sovereignty. One of my favorite stories about Stonewall Jackson occurred in the aftermath of a fierce battle. He had sat astride his horse with his usual coolness and composure while the bullets flew past on every side. And afterward, one of his aides asked him how he managed to stay so calm, even in the thick of battle. He answered, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me." Captain, that is the way all men should live. And then all men would be equally brave. That's the kind of faith I'm talking about. Faith that has worked itself so deeply into your being that it has become second nature, where you don't even think to be scared in battle because your belief in God's sovereignty and your trust in his will are so strong that they have become certainties, where it doesn't even cross your mind to complain about the trials that you face because you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is ordering your steps and establishing your feet in exact accordance with his divine plan. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us, and we know that he is faithful to keep his promises, just as he is faithful to watch over and keep his people. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for promising to watch over us, night and day, at home and abroad, now and forever. We know that you are the only one who could ever keep such a promise. And we thank you for being the God who faithfully keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. Help us to genuinely trust in you as our faithful keeper and defender, never doubting that you will watch over our every step. Plant that trust deep in our bones so that it becomes instinctive, so that we never even think to fear what man can do to us. Make us a people who not only affirm that God is the Lord, but who truly believe it, a people who act like God is the Lord. We ask all of these things in full confidence, trusting that you will bring it to pass, because we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, and amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.